sing, salvation is here. Salvation is here. Salvation is here, and he lives in me. Salvation is here. Salvation that died just to set me free. Salvation is here. Salvation is here, and he lives in me. Salvation is here. Cause you are alive.
Amen. He takes care of us, doesn't he?
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name, sing like never before, oh my soul, worship Your holy name. Comes up, it's a new day dawning. before me. Let me sing you in the evening, God. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy.
Welcome, everyone, to the fourth night of celebrating Sukkot together. It's so great to see each of you here tonight. I'd like to give you a special invitation. Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock here at Bay Church, we're celebrating a night of baptism. So I know it's the week of Sukkot, and tomorrow as we talk about the living water, we're going to be able to celebrate as 8 different individuals take their next steps in being baptized. So I want to welcome you back tomorrow night. Again, that'll be at 7 o'clock here at Bay Church. Childcare is provided for that, for kids that are 5 years old and under. When you came in tonight, there's several things that you found on your table, and each night I'm just giving a brief explanation. This is a reading plan that I'd like to encourage you to take home with you, and with it you can follow along. Each day there's specific scripture passages that we're reading that have to do with what the speakers share each night throughout this week of Sukkot. So there's scripture passages, and then there's also the title of what the speaker is sharing and who is speaking specifically, and tonight Wynn Ladig will be sharing with us. The other thing that you will have found on your table is this little blue piece of paper, and it says Thanksgiving boxes on it. And as a part of Sukkot and celebrating God's presence and his provision for us, we want to take the next step of being able to share that provision with others. And we're collecting food for 100 Thanksgiving boxes that we'll be giving out to our community. We have several different partnerships: Meadows Edge Elementary School, Elm Road Elementary School, Miami Village Church, and then there's several families within our community that we're giving these boxes to. And so you can take these little blue pieces of paper in the bins out in the lobby. You can place your food out there. The food pile is starting to grow, and it's exciting. And so you can bring that at any point throughout this week up until this coming Wednesday, and then we'll carry the donations out all the way until Thanksgiving. Now, families, we're really excited that you're here together with your kids, and we're really looking forward to being able to celebrate the rest of this evening together. But if the little ones start to get restless, I want to encourage you to use the family room and the garden adventure room that are both open. There's a live feed from this space that's there so the kids can have fun and they can play with the toys, and then you can listen as well at the same time. All right, I'm going to just take a moment and pray before Wynn comes up and shares with us tonight. God, we thank you so much for your presence with us. Thank you for the way that you provide for us. God, thank you for the way that you continue to desire to deepen the relationship that we have with you. And tonight, we give you this time. And I just pray that each moment would be used, that we would hear clearly from you. Jesus, thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we've been talking about Sukkot and talking about the various aspects of what Sukkot is, what it stands for, what it means. And if you came on the first night, you got kind of an overview of all that. And certainly, we don't have time to repeat that right now, but just maybe a quick summary of all that. We've been talking about the common thread in everything that Sukkot symbolizes. By the way, if you're first timer here tonight, I mean, Sukkot means... is a plural form of sukkah. And sukkah is a temporary dwelling, a tent, a cave, a shack, a shelter, a lean-to, something temporary. And for the people of Israel, it reminded them of the temporary dwellings, the tents that they stayed in for their 40 years when they were in the desert. Throughout all the various things we've talked about, though, the various components of Sukkot, there's been two things that always are characteristic that go from beginning to end: God's presence and God's provision. Regardless of what aspect of Sukkot we're talking about, it has something to do with one or both, usually both, of these two points: God's presence and his provision. Now, we've talked about the first day about the seven appointed times. Some people call them the festivals of the Lord or the festivals of Yahweh. But they're not all festivals. Some are times of fasting, at least one is. I mean, the real Hebrew word is moedim, appointed times. And there were seven annual appointed times that we talked about. And with these appointed times, the neat thing is that every one of these appointed times, they recall something in the past. They remind us of some past event that took place. And they also help us to remember. They have some present application. There's something that we're supposed to do while we remember that past event. There's something to celebrate, some activity to participate in. And third, they point to the future. Every one of them foreshadows something that hadn't yet taken place back at that day, something to still take place. And they all have to do, by and large, with the Messiah, with Yeshua, with Jesus. So, to summarize, just very, very briefly, there were three appointed times, three moedim, in the spring: the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And they all had to do with the first harvest, the barley harvest. So, Passover, you know, it reminded us of that time when the people of Israel were going to be taken out of Egypt, and this was the final plague, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And you took your Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb, and you killed it. You put the blood on the doorpost, and then the angel of death spared you, and your life was spared. Everybody else was, firstborn was lost. And that reminded, that foreshadowed, so that was a past event. And every year during Passover, we celebrate this time. And same thing Yeshua did. Yeshua celebrated Passover. That was his last supper, as we call it. And he says, do this likewise, remember me. The water, the wine and the bread each year represents Passover and what he did for us. So it foreshadowed then that future event where Yeshua became the Passover lamb. Likewise, and that happened on the very same day. Likewise with unleavened bread. The next day, unleavened bread reminds us of that day when the people left Egypt. They left very quickly. They didn't have time to let the bread rise. They packed up and they left. That began their first day on the path to the promised land, the path to deliverance, the path to new life. And so this whole time of, this time of unleavened bread was a seven-day festival, and it represented that walk out of Egypt to the promised land. And the first day of it was the day of haste. They had to leave. And likewise, that foreshadowed the Messiah. And the first day after his crucifixion, he was in the tomb. He was buried. The first day began that first part of the journey to new life, new spiritual life for those of us that follow him. And during that period of unleavened bread, there was one special day, the day of first fruits, the day when the priest would take the first sheaf of barley, the first sheaf of the very first harvest, and he would wave it, offer it up to the Father, up to Yahweh, as an offering to him, as the first new life that came from the ground. And on the very same day, 1,500 or so years later, the Messiah was resurrected, and he became the first fruits of the spiritual harvest, the first one to be coming up from the ground, offered up to the Father, going up to the Father, first fruits. Then about a couple months later, 50 days, 49, or 7 weeks later, was the festival of Shavuot in Hebrew, or Pentecost in Greek. And Pentecost was a time that remembered the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, the two tablets, the law written on tablets of stone. And it foreshadowed 1,500 years later at Pentecost, that foreshadowed the giving of the Torah on our hearts, the writing of his law on our hearts with the giving of the Holy Spirit, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel both say. So again, this foreshadowing on the very same day, and it was timed with the wheat harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest, another time of intense celebration of what the Father has done, what he's provided. And last, we come to the fall festivals, the fall appointed times. And there were three of them: trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the last one, Sukkot. And I'm going to talk about these in much more detail in a couple days on Tuesday. I'm going to talk about the future and what's going to happen with the second coming and Judgment Day and the Messiah's return and how that all ties into Sukkot in much more detail. But for now, I'll just point out that each of these had a past event that they represented, and they looked forward to a future fulfillment. So, and these were all timed with the final harvest. And Sukkot, being the very final of the appointed times, the last one of the appointed times, represents the very, is timed with the very end of the final harvest, the harvest of dates and grapes and pomegranates and olives, these things at the end of the year. So this is the very final harvest, and it's timed with the final harvest with the Messiah when he returns and gathers his people together, and you stand before the Father as on the Day of Atonement, and those that are without sin are recognized into his presence, and those with sin are judged for eternal damnation, eternal separation from the Father, and then becomes harvest time, and all the world is gathered together. This, you know, the sheep are separated from the goats, as Jeremy preached about just recently. So this is Sukkot now. We get to Sukkot. And what I want to do today is focus on the past element of Sukkot. What was it in the past? They lived in the desert, as you know. So we'll talk about the future later, but today let's look at the past. start with reading some of the traditional scriptures that talk about the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, as it's translated in the ESV here. You shall keep the Feast of Booths, let me just say Sukkot, 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and the winepress. So when all the harvest is done, when you've gathered everything in, now it's time to celebrate Sukkot. It's Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for 7 days. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant. You shall rejoice before him. Rejoicing, it's a time of thanksgiving for what he's done, for the produce of the land, if for nothing else. You, your servants, the Levite, the sojourner. The sojourner is the foreigner, the one who lives within Israel, but who's not blood, a blood descendant of Jacob. That would be us. We are the sojourners. We're the foreigners. We're the ones who are attached to Israel because we believe in the God of Israel. And we've been grafted in, like Paul says. So the fatherless, the widows who are within your towns, basically everyone is to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. Leviticus 23 says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and that was last Wednesday when we started, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, again, when you've done your harvest, you shall celebrate the Feast of Yahweh for 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. On the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And on Wednesday, I'm going to talk about the eighth day, what that really means. And there's some really cool future fulfillment. At the end of all the prophetic stuff, at the end of Revelation, is the eighth day. And Sukkot foreshadows the very end that way. And you shall take on the first day, the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God for 7 days. And the people of Israel did this. They took the palm branches and they waved them before the Father, and they shouted, Hosanna to the Lord. They shouted, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. And this is how they celebrated. Scripture didn't really say what to do. They just figured if they're supposed to take these branches and rejoice, that must be what it means. So they waved them before the Father, and they shouted, praise to Yahweh, hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise, and Yah is short for Yahweh. So hallelujah is Hebrew. It means, it's two words, hallelujah and Yah. Praise to Yahweh, praise to Yah. You shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days a year. It's a statute forever. That includes now. Throughout your generations, you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths. I could say sukkahs, but really in Hebrew it's Sukkot. That's the plural form. You shall dwell in Sukkot or sukkahs for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths. And native Israelites, as I explained the other day, really means citizens of Israel. And as Paul says, you are no longer aliens and strangers, but now you are citizens of the household of God, partakers in the covenant of Israel with God's people. So we are grafted in. We are now citizens of Israel. And we have the right, the privilege to celebrate these festivals, these appointed times with Israel, with those who believe in the Father. That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in sukkahs, Sukkot, when I brought, it's hard to say Sukkot. It doesn't sound plural, does it? I have to say Sukkots, and that doesn't make sense. So anyway, sukkahs or Sukkot. When I made the people of Israel dwell in Sukkot, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am Yahweh your God. So he made them dwell in tents. So the question for tonight is, what is it like? What was it like to dwell in tents? What was it like, more importantly, to live in the desert? What was it like for the people of Israel 3,500 years ago? And more importantly, what is it like for us? What's it like for you today to be living in the desert? And you know what I'm talking about, the desert, the dry times of life, the hard times of life. And we've all been there, and some of us are there right now. And it can seem like hell. It's no fun. So the question is, what's life like living in the desert? How do you get through that? And why are we supposed to remember that today, this week? Well, let's start back in Numbers, because the first thing that happens when they get into the desert, the first thing the Father says is, make me a sukkah. make me a place to stay, a temporary dwelling place that I can live in your midst. So he makes the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the sukkah, and he has them make him a tabernacle. And this is what the scripture says. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. The cloud meaning the presence of Yahweh himself. The cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like an appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. I showed you this picture before, and this is an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like. I mean, picture in your mind millions of people. So there would have been hundreds of thousands of tents camped all around, hundreds of thousands of sukkahs, of sukkot, camped all around, and in the center, the camp, the sukkah, the tabernacle, with the very presence of the Father emanating from the center, from the Holy of Holies. The scripture tells us exactly the size of this, exactly how it was built, and if you come to Israel with us, Lord willing, we will be able to go to a place like this and see the reconstructed tabernacle in southern Israel in the desert. And you can see here, this is built to actual size. You can see the altar, that bronze altar in front where the sacrifices were made. You can see the round laver, the wash basin where the priests would clean and wash themselves and prepare themselves to enter into the tent, the tabernacle itself. Then they'd go through that first set of curtains inside that tent, and that would be the holy place where only the priests could go. They'd go into the holy place, and there was the showbread on one side. There was the menorah, the seven posted lampstand on the other side, candle stand on the other side. Up here in front was the altar of incense, and then there was a curtain that you couldn't go through except on one day a year. And that one day a year, the high priest could go through that curtain, and inside was the Ark of the Covenant. Gold. And nothing else in that inner place. It was dark, except it was light because of the presence of the Father. The fire by night, the cloud by day, and his very presence, the Shekinah glory of God, in Hebrew, Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God lit up that place. And inside the ark were the two tablets of stone that had the Torah, the commandments on it. There was the manna from heaven. There was the budded staff, the almond branch that had budded miraculously inside, all to remind them of who the Father was. His presence was with them in every way. So, what was it like living in the desert? I mean, you know, we might think it was an awesome, intimate walk with the Father. And there were times when it was. It was truly an awesome, intimate walk with the Father. But there's a little bit more to it. I mean, that's one thing to rejoice about. But what else? What else was it like living in the desert? This is a picture of the desert. You know, first of all, when you see this was actually taken about just within 10 or 15 miles of a place called Kadesh. Kadesh is where the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land. So the people of Israel wandered through this area. They walked through this area. Now, when you look at this, what's the first thing you notice? It's kind of stark, isn't it? I mean, there's not much here. And you might ask yourself, where's the food? Where's the water? You know, how could I live here, let alone 100,000 people, let alone a million people? How could a million people survive out here for 40 years? There's nothing here, and it all looks like that. This isn't just an isolated picture. This is how it looks. This is the desert. This is where they were. Now, did you ever hear, you know, when I grew up, I heard the people of Israel were, for 40 years, they were lost. They were wandering in the wilderness. Did anybody ever hear that? Did you ever hear they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? They couldn't find their way out, right? And I picture in my mind this dense forest, you know? I mean, I can't find my way out of the jungle here, you know? I mean, it's like, I'm lost. How do I get out of this place? Well, This is the wilderness. That's why I don't like the translation wilderness. This is desert. The better translation is desert. This is where they were. Can you get lost here? I mean, Israel is only about 50 miles wide. If you ever lose your orientation, like for some reason, if you ever miss the sun coming up over here in the east and going down in the west, and you forget which way is north and south, and you think you might be lost because you slept the whole day, well, you can always climb up one of those mountains, and you can easily see from one end to the other. You can see the Mediterranean Sea over here. You can see the Jordan Valley over this way. You can't get lost. You can't get lost. So what were they doing there? They weren't wandering. Look what Scripture says. Scripture makes it very clear. Let's read together. Whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after the people of Israel set out, in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of Yahweh, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of Yahweh, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of Yahweh and did not set out. And in case you missed that, it goes on. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of Yahweh. They remained in camp. Then, according to the command of Yahweh, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. You're starting to get the picture. But it goes on. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time, that the cloud continued to be over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of Yahweh, they camped. At the command of Yahweh, they set out. I don't know how my Sunday school teacher could have missed all this, but somehow they did. You know, I mean, it's as clear as night and day, as cloud and fire here. They were listening to the command of God, to the command of Yahweh. They weren't lost. He was leading them every day, every step of the way. So, what was it like living in the desert? Well, it was learning that Yahweh is in control. It was learning to follow Yahweh. And it was learning to be totally dependent upon Him. No water, no food, nothing, no life apart from Him. That was what they were learning. They were learning to move when He said move, to stay when He said stay. He would take care of their every need. He took them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He did all this stuff for them, and He would continue to do it for them. But they had to follow His command. So that's what the intent of living in the desert was to be. So now, what happens? Yahweh leads them to the edge of the promised land. He didn't just take them right into the promised land. He took them to the very edge. He gets them right here to the edge, and He says, okay, now it's time to step out in faith. He could have taken them all the way, but He didn't, for a reason, I think. He wants them to have faith. He wants them to learn from the lessons that He's been teaching. He wants them to know that He will continue to provide. So He leads them to the very edge. He takes them to Kadesh, where they send out the spies, right? Moses sends 12 leaders out to spy out the land. And that's fine. That's a good thing to do. Scripture says that they were following the direction from Yahweh in doing this. So they send out 12 people to spy out the land. They're there for 40 days. At the end of 40 days, they come back with their glorious report, how wonderful the land is. Let's read that. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. So they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, just a few miles from that picture that I showed you earlier. Kadesh is actually across the border into the Sinai, into Egypt. And the picture I had was across the border on the Israeli side. So what word did they bring back? They brought back word to the people, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they said to them, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." What does that mean, it flows with milk and honey? I mean, most people think it means two things. Well, the milk stands for the milk from the goats. They were shepherds. They had lots of goats. So what it means when it flows with milk is there's places all over the place to graze your goats. And there were goats there. So this land flows with milk. There's livestock there. There's places to graze our livestock. This is made for us shepherd people. And with honey. Probably not bee honey, although they did have bee honey. Probably date honey, because they had lots of dates in that area. And so this place was a good place for trees to grow, for dates to be harvested. This place was a place for crops to grow and for animals to graze. This place is made for us. It flows with milk and honey. And look at the fruit we brought back. Impressive. So they like the place so far. However, the people who dwell in that land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And beside, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. There are bad people everywhere. Everywhere, they're bad people. Well, do you ever have this kind of moment in your life? Like, thanks for that blessing, God. This looks great, but there's a little problem with that, God, that maybe you didn't think about. There's some bad people over there, or I can't do that. Like Jonah said, I don't want to go to Nineveh. That's an evil place, and I think I'd rather go get swallowed up by a whale. So he goes in a different direction. We do the same thing. They did the same thing. This big but. However, there's a problem that maybe I'm not thinking God foresaw. So, all these people dwell in the land. Well, fortunately, not everybody saw this that way. Caleb and his buddy Joshua, as we'll learn, saw it differently. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." So finally, the voice of reason, the voice of truth. We're able to overcome this. How did Caleb know? How did Caleb know that Yahweh was in control? I mean, he saw with his own eyes so much. I mean, he didn't see Moses in the burning bush, but I'm sure he heard about it. He did see lots of other things. He witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt, including the death of the firstborn. He witnessed this amazing deliverance from Pharaoh when Pharaoh was chasing after him with all their chariots. And then what happens? The Red Sea opens up. And these huge walls of water, and they walk right through it, and Pharaoh's chariots get swallowed up by the water behind them, destroyed. He hears Yahweh speaking on Mount Sinai, lightning and thunder and all this, earthquakes going on. And the Father speaks, and he gives his Torah, his commandments. He witnessed all that. He knows the power there. Not only that, they just built the tabernacle. He saw this tabernacle get filled with the presence, with the Shekinah glory of the Father. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Not only that, but they got water from the rock. They were getting manna from the sky and quail for meat. I mean, miraculously, they were provided for. So, of course, Caleb knows all this, and he says, we can do this. We can overcome this, not because we're so strong, but because he's our provider. But did you ever wonder why the other people didn't see that also? I mean, they saw all those same things. Well, those other people are no different than us. Then the men who had gone up with him said this, "We are not able to go up against those people, for they are stronger than we are." Think about it, Caleb. Think about it, Joshua. We're no match for those people. So they brought the people a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, "This land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who saw it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. You know what he's saying, right? There were giants in the land. We were like little grasshoppers. They were giants. How could we win? How can we go through this? How can we be victorious here? We might as well give up and go home. So much for God's provision. So much for all the stuff that they experienced. So much for every one of those things that they saw. Gone. I mean, how could that be? How could that be? I mean, they raise up a loud cry, and they weep at night. They grumble against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation says to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt. We should have just died in Egypt. Why'd you bring us here? Or, would that we had died here in this desert, in this wilderness. We should just die right now. What's the point of going on? I wish I were dead. I wish I were dead. In spite of all those things that I've experienced, in spite of the fact that I've seen God do miracles in my life, I sometimes give up." It seems inconceivable, doesn't it? I know you never do that. It's just me. "Why is Yahweh bringing us to this land to fall by the sword?" they go on to say. "Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back. I want to go home. I want to go back. It would be better if we were slaves. It would be better if we were dead. I'd rather go back to my old way of life than to do this." Did you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that way? Do you feel that way now? Life is too hard. I don't believe God's promises. I want to go back to my old way of life. I don't care if it was sin. I don't like where I'm at now. I just want to go back. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to be a slave again because this is too hard. I wish I could just die. That's life in the desert. That is life in the desert. And all of us go through that. Every one of us. Believe me, I have gone through this. My wife has gone through this. You have all gone through this. And some of you are going through it right now. You wish you could just give up and die because it seems too hard. Well, what did Moses and Aaron do? I have a very, very profound statement I'm going to share with you. This is all mine, so I'm going to take full credit for it. You can write it. Get your papers and pencils ready. I know you're going to want to write this down. When we falter in our faith, we need to fall on our face. Okay? Is that good or what? Huh? You like that? When we falter in our faith, we need to fall on our face. I can almost hear the whole crowd chanting that, you know, as we're getting to the finish line, you know. Don't falter. Don't falter in your faith. Fall on your face. Well, that's what Moses and Aaron did. They fell on their face. They fell on their face before the congregation and at the same time before the Father. They pleaded. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly and the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, another two of those 12 people, they tore their clothes in agony and disappointment and sorrow and mourning. And they said to the congregation of Israel, "This land which we passed through to spy out, it's an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh delights in us, and you know he does, people, he will bring us into this land and he will give it to us. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yahweh. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." You know, it's like, what's that, Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, I'll grind his bones to make my bread. That's what they're saying. They are bread for us. You know, they're nothing. They are bread. We will eat them up. We'll chew them up alive and spit them out for breakfast. Their protection is removed from them. Yahweh was with us. Do not fear them. Wow. Strong. I mean, they spoke truth. They spoke truth. Fortunately, somebody spoke truth. How do you receive the truth? When you're walking through the valley, when you're walking through the desert, and a friend is kind enough to come up to you and speak you the truth, how do you respond? Oh, This is how the people of Israel responded, and maybe you're like them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. I mean, you know, I wish it weren't so. But this is how they respond to the voice of wisdom, to the voice of truth, to the voice that says, you have seen how God worked in your life time and time and time and time and time again. You know he will not let you down now. And they said, forget you. And they try to kill him. They would have killed him except for one thing. The presence of Yahweh saved them. The glory of Yahweh, the Shekinah of Yahweh appeared at the tent, at the tabernacle, at the sukkah, and appeared to all the people of Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long will you let this people despise me? How long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? In spite of everything, how long will this go on? As I live, declares Yahweh, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. In other words, okay, what did they just say? Do you remember what they said? Would that we had died here in the wilderness. Oh, Father says, all right, you said it, it's yours. Fulfilled, done. That's what you want? Great, go ahead. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, you who have grumbled against me, not one shall come in the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So everybody else, gone, out. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, remember that? They said, what's going to happen to our kids? We can't go into that land. They're giants in the land. We're just little grasshoppers. Our kids will be devoured. He says, your little ones, who you said were going to become prey, I'll bring them in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Wow. As for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years. And you know what else? They're going to suffer for your faithlessness. You were so worried about them suffering. They're going to suffer now because of you. But I'm not going to leave them alone. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to be with them. And I'm going to take them to the land of blessing that I so wanted to give to you. You know, that's the lesson, isn't it? Let me just pause for a second. That's the lesson for us. He wants to bless us. He wants to bless us so much, and we reject his blessing. We disobey. We walk away from him. And when we do that, does he leave us? Does he forsake us? No, he doesn't leave us and forsake us. But we're not blessed. We're not getting the blessing that he wants to give us. He's still there. He's still providing, and he still took care of them this 40 years. But they didn't get the blessing. They died in the wilderness like everybody else. He wants so much to bless us. And all he wants is for you to walk by faith, to trust him, to believe in him. So anyway, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity, your sin, for 40 years. And you shall know my displeasure. Yeah. So living in the desert recalls a couple things. It recalls his awesome presence and provision. Yes, that's true. It is awesome. And he is there and he does provide, absolutely. But it also recalls that he disciplines for disobedience. And when he does that, the fullness of his blessing is gone, taken away. And we lose. We miss out. Our fault. Those are the two sides of Sukkot. You know, Sukkot remembers his presence and provision, but it also remembers the problem when we don't recognize it, when we don't follow him, when we don't obey him. So this is what happens. Yahweh says, okay, you obviously haven't learned much in seeing all the things that I've done for you. So I'm gonna take you for another 40 years. I'm gonna teach you some hard lessons living in the desert. I'm gonna teach you what this is all about. I'm gonna teach you how to trust me and how to obey me. I'm going to teach you how to live by faith, how to be totally dependent upon me. Because for 40 years, you're going to live in this place that has no water, that has no food, and I'm going to lead you by the hand by the cloud and by the fire every step of the way for 40 whole years, until maybe after 40 years, you'll get the idea that you're supposed to follow me and that I'll take care of you. So for 40 years, he does this. And 40 years later, after they learn these lessons of the desert, they learn about faith, they learn about trust, they learn about obedience, they learn about total dependency, he takes them again to the edge of the promised land. So for 40 years, they've been led. They weren't lost. They weren't wandering. They were being led step by step, being taught the hard lessons of the desert. He takes them right to the end of the edge of the promised land once again. This time, he takes them to a place called Mount Nebo, and he gives them a second chance. They've come up the other side of the Jordan now, and they're ready to look over the promised land. And this is a picture of Mount Nebo, on top of Mount Nebo, top of Pisgah, the Pisgah mountain range. And you're looking down onto the Jordan Valley, that green, it's a hazy day, but that green area, the darkish area in the very back is on the other side of the Jordan River, where it's greener and lusher. And he says, this is where I want to take you. This is the promised land. Have a look. And Moses gets to look. Of course, he doesn't get to go over. But this is what happens. Deuteronomy 29. Moses summons all Israel and said to them, so now they're overlooking the promised land. They're there. They're ready to go in. Moses can't go any farther. And these are some of Moses' final words to the people before he's left behind because of his own mistakes earlier in their time. He's about to pass the baton, so to speak, to Joshua. So Moses summons the people of Israel and says to them, you have seen all that Yahweh did. All right? Now, remember, all the other people are dead. All the old people, they're already dead. Their bodies have fallen in the wilderness. Now this new generation has seen with their own eyes for 40 years how they've been provided for. You've seen before your eyes. You've seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all of his servants, and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, in other words, until this very time, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Until this very moment, you have not really fully seen or understood what God has been wanting to do. Now you're going to see as we enter the promised land. Now you're going to see what happens as we cross that Jordan. I have led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out. Can you imagine that? For 40 years in that desolate place, that rocky place, your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread and you have not drunk wine or strong drink. Why? Because they were given manna. And they were given water. They weren't able to plant anything. That desert ground wouldn't sustain anything. They couldn't plant anything there. So he says, you have not eaten bread, which they had to grow wheat and barley for. You have not drunk wine, because they would have had to grow grapes for that you may know that I am Yahweh your God, because I had to provide everything for you. Now you know. Now you know that it's me that provides, not what you do. And when you came to this place, when they came up the other side of the Jordan, just before they got where they are right now, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us in battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and we gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Now, that's pretty cool in itself, but it's even cooler if you realize that Og, king of Bashan, was one of the giants of the land. And scripture says he was one of the remnants of the Rephaim, the giants. His bed was 15 feet long and, you know, I don't know, 12 feet wide or something like that. And it, you know, so scripture tells us that this man was one of the remnants of the giants of the land. So those giants that they were so afraid of, this generation has seen with their own eyes. They can fall like fleas. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. So he's making a covenant, a promise now with this new generation of people. He's renewing his promise with them. It's the same promise, but he's renewing it with them. Basically, that promise, he goes on to say, there's blessings if you follow my word, if you keep my commands, and there's curses if you don't, just like your fathers felt. So he says, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all you do. You are standing today, all of you, before Yahweh your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, the foreigner, us, the Gentiles, I mean, representing us, the foreigner who's in your camp, the one who chops your wood, to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into this covenant. All of them, including the foreigners, are going to enter into this covenant with Yahweh, which Yahweh is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, including the foreigner, including the sojourner, including those people who are attached to Israel, who want to keep his commands like us. So he establishes a promise with them, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here today before Yahweh your God, and with whoever is not here today. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That includes me and you. He's making that promise. That promise back there as they were overlooking the promised land was not just for them, but it was for everyone, for all time, who would attach themselves to Israel, who would say, I want to be a part of the household of God. That's the covenant that he makes. So living in the desert is a bittersweet experience, isn't it? It's both good and bad. His presence and his provision, and also his discipline. That's the bad part. You know, we can miss out on his full blessing. We can miss out because we disobey. But he continues to provide. He continues to teach us and prepare us. That's why he takes us through the desert. He breaks us down in the desert. Life is no fun. And if you're going through the desert right now, you know that. It's hell on earth. But it's for a reason. It's to break us. It's to break our will. To break our own insane thinking that we are in charge of our destiny. That we know better than the Father. That we can produce what we need ourselves. That we don't need him. He breaks us to teach us, to prepare us. To prepare us for what? This is the cool part. He prepares us to take us to the edge again. So that next time, we make the right choices. Guys, this is what it's all about. It's so that next time he takes you to the edge, the next time you're tempted and you want to say, I want to go back to Egypt. I wish I could just have my old life back. I want to be a slave again. I know he's provided for me in the past, but I just don't believe it anymore. He takes you to the edge so that next time you won't make the mistakes of your past. That's the lesson. That's what he wants us to learn in the desert. That's what Sukkot's all about. It's about remembering the past, the cool stuff that took place there, and also the mistakes that were made so that we won't make those same mistakes again. He brings us back to Mount Nebo. Same thing from a little different perspective. Same lesson, different circumstances. And he says, people, have you learned anything since the last time? Do you know what's going to happen next? Are you willing to walk with me now? Are you willing to take my hand? He gives you an opportunity to commit to him all over again. So my last question for you today is this. Are you living in the desert? You know, if you are, know one thing. Know this. Know that his presence and his provision are still with you. They haven't left. He's still there. He still wants you to walk with him. But he wants to break you down. He wants to take you down to nothing so that you know that you have nothing but him to sustain you. He wants to teach you. He wants to prepare you. And he wants to offer you a new opportunity for a new covenant, a renewed covenant, a new commitment with him. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to recommit all over that you'll walk with him. That's the lesson of Sukkot. That's what we remember today. I don't know if you're feeling this way or not, but if you are feeling this way, just come and talk to me afterwards. Come and talk to Jeremy afterwards, or Ann, or my wife Carol, or somebody that you trust that goes here. Tell them you're walking through the desert and you need prayer. And we'll pray with you. We'll talk with you. God doesn't want you there forever. He wants you there till you realize why you're there. And then he says, take my hand now. I'm going to take you out of the desert and into the promised land, because that's the blessing he wants for you. He wants you in the promised land. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you bless us beyond measure. I don't know how you are so patient with me. You show me things time after time again. And time after time, I start to turn my back on you, and you grab me and you twist me around and you break me down, and you show me who you are all over again, and you take me to the edge and you say, hold my hand. I want you to walk with me again. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the lessons of the desert. Thank you for Sukkot, for this week, that we can remember you, that we can remember that your presence is always with us. Your provision is always with us. You never fail. You never let us down. And if we're going through the desert right now, it's because you have a lesson for us. It's because you have a lesson for me. It's because you want to teach me and prepare me so that when you bring me back to the edge again, I'll be able to take your hand, because my faith will be stronger, because I know you. And I've seen you, and I've walked with you. I've been led by you. Father, if there's anyone here tonight that is doubting you, that knows they're in the desert and wants to be in the promised land, I just pray that your spirit would fill their heart right now with the fullness of joy, of expectation, of the knowledge that you are in control, that you would take them by the hand and lead them into the promised land. In the name of Yeshua, we pray and thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Wynn.